Turn with me to the first chapter of Romans, and we're going to ask ourselves a question today. Are we obedient to the faith? And when I use those words, the faith, I put them in quotation marks. So you know when I say the faith, I don't necessarily mean that which you believe. I mean that which God has taught as the Christian way in His Word. And it's used here in many of the epistles as the faith or the way. And, of course, the followers were called Christians, as we know. But Romans 1 is the beginning of a letter by Paul to believers in Rome. And I want you to think with me as we read the first part of this letter of the history of the world and the history of the Christian church as it was then. This was inside of a large, powerful nation or empire constituting approximately 120 million of people. At the time Paul wrote this letter, the entire Mediterranean and Roman Empire, about 120 million people, or about like America in 1925. About like America in 1925. And the Roman Empire, as you know, at that time was ruled by non-Christians. In fact, many of the rulers in the various provinces and even in Rome itself were very anti-Christian. The general populace was non-Christian, and much of it was quite hostile to the way or the faith taught by these men. And I want you to think of America and Christendom today because we are in a similar situation. The political and economic realm of our nation is ruled by non-Christians, or even what we would call Antichrist. This was true in the time Paul wrote this letter. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So Paul, in the very first part of this, makes this plain that this gospel of God to which he had been separated was something that had been promised in the Holy Scriptures. And before we go on, let's turn to the very end of his letter, after he wrote this long letter to these believers, in chapter 16, verse 25 and 26, as he closes, he writes, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest or made known, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." Paul says rather plainly at the beginning of his letter and at the end that that gospel of God is something that is now revealed to be taught to the nations for their obedience, and that it was a mystery prior to Paul's time. It was a mystery to the large portion of the earth and, of course, a mystery to most of Israel because it was revealed in the prophets but after the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This faith he is talking about is that faith, that wisdom, that understanding, the Spirit of God that has now been given after the resurrection of the Christ and, of course, now while Paul is writing. Let's go back to the first chapter. Verse 3, "Concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." Now, you think on this, because we believe by preaching, but the actual proof that Jesus Christ was the Son of God was not because someone said so, but because he was resurrected from the dead. And of course, the witness and the verification and the prophecies that he would be are all part of this, but the actual physical, spiritual act of resurrection of Jesus Christ established him as the Son of God. Verse 5, "By whom," or by this resurrected Christ, "we have received grace and apostleship, for the obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." This was not something that was given just so it could tickle the ears or the fancy of the people who heard it, or even of the whole world. This letter that Paul is writing begins and ends with the same words or the same reason for having been given the mystery or the knowledge of the mystery from the resurrected Christ, that it would be for obedience to the faith among all nations. So when we talk about the faith, let's always remember that Paul began and ended this letter we're going to study, as this is the final and ultimate goal of the gospel, obedience to the faith by all nations. Let's go on. Among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, we better not pass over that first. In other words, verse 8 is the beginning of the letter. Verse 1 through 7 is the salutation, or just telling them why he's writing, and the foundation of the gospel which he is then going to preach, the purpose of it, and then he starts out in verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now it sounds as if he had given them a very personal compliment, doesn't it? Wouldn't it be wonderful if someone would write a letter to us and say, why, I've heard of your faith throughout the whole United States. No one has yet, have they? But Paul wrote to these people in Rome and said, your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. And you be careful that this is not a compliment of the people, but a compliment of the faith. And you see the difference? He didn't write and say, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you that you are spoken of throughout all the world. That wouldn't be much of a compliment to Christians, would it? No, he said, your faith is spoken of throughout all the world. And on top of that, I suppose I've read this many times, and I always assumed that he meant it was well spoken of. But he didn't say that either, did he? He just said it was spoken of. He didn't say it was good, bad, or indifferent, at least in that part. And when you think of the Christendom today, especially our nation, which we know better, of course, than we would know the rest of the world, we seem to think that it's a good thing when the world, the flesh and the devil, speaks well of some great Christian congregation or evangelist, don't we? We say, why, this fellow is a great fellow. Why, everyone speaks well of him. The newspapers, the television, the writers, the presidents, all church leaders, why, they speak well of this man or this group. And they say, and compliment them on their faith. Now, Paul did not say, and we'll see the reason for this in just a moment, Paul didn't say, your faith is well spoken of. He said, it's spoken of. I want to turn to some history, first of all. And I have Haley's Bible Handbook, and I think we should establish the dates in which this was written before I make my point. And these can vary a little bit, but I think the sequence of events is right in Haley's. But Haley's Bible Handbook under the chapter of Romans gives the date, the purpose, and tells about the church. He says, of the date of the writing of this letter, the winter of A.D. 57 and 58, Paul was in Corinth at the close of his third missionary journey on the eve of his departure to Jerusalem with the offering of money for the poor saints, and then he refers to chapter 15 of Romans, which identifies the time. Purpose of the epistle: to let the Roman Christians know that he was on his way to Rome. Then, too, this was before God had told Paul that he would see him to Rome, and Paul did not as yet feel sure that he would get away from Jerusalem alive. And then they refer again to Romans 15, where Paul considered the possibility that he would not be able to get to Rome because they sought his life. And then it refers to the church in Rome. Paul had not yet been there. He reached Rome 3 years after he wrote this epistle. The nucleus of the Roman church probably had been formed by the Romans who were at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Well, we know from other histories, and you notice Haley says probably formed by Romans. But we do know from other histories that the church in Rome was actually formed by Britons from the island of Britain, and then Paul came there later. The church was already there prior to Paul's arrival. Turning back in Haley's Bible handbook into the discussion of 27th and 28th chapters of Acts, Haley says these were written, or at least this accounts for the time, in the early fall of A.D. 60. 3 winter months in Melita, he arrived in Rome in the early spring of A.D. 61. So all of these verify that when Paul wrote to the Romans and told them that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, this was several years before the account we read in the page before this in your Bible, in Acts 28. And you read with me, and I'll show you why he didn't say their faith was well spoken of. Acts 28 and verse 16, this is the history of how Paul got to Rome. And he says, "And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him." And then immediately Paul was asked to speak by what the scripture here says the Jews, or we know, is translated from the Judeans. And remember now, this was 3 years after Paul had said to the Christians in Rome that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now let's read Acts 28, verses 21 and 22. "And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee, but we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, for as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." When Paul got to Rome and was asked by the Judeans to come and speak, they knew he was an apostle of Christ. They wanted to hear what he said, and they said, "We know that everywhere this sect, these Christians, this faith is spoken against." Now consider the difference today. Actually, economically, politically, we are in a similar position to Rome. Most of the United States of America is made up of people who could care less about the Christian faith. Quite a large percentage of them would actually be in opposition to it. And I just wrote down some percentages here. I believe these are pretty correct. About 50 to 60% of the populace attends no kind of Christian church whatsoever. About 20, possibly 25% of America is made up of the dark, or what we would call the colored or the heathen races, who have little understanding of what we call the Christian faith. And possibly as many as 5%, some estimate as high as 10% of the people in America belong to a religion called Judaism, whose very foundation is based on the cursing of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would put quite a percentage against the real, true preaching of the faith, wouldn't it? And yet, what do we find in America? What is the attitude of the politicians, the economists, the mass news media, to the Catholics and the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians? Are they evil spoken of? No. In fact, they find themselves at least tolerated, and at the most, they are actually praised for their effect on the people. And you know, many years ago, I remember reading some articles about Karl Marx. And they always quote Karl Marx as saying something that they said was very anti-religious, in which Karl Marx said, "Religion is the opiate of the people." And then the writer would say, well, what Karl Marx meant, that religion was bad for the people, and therefore we have to destroy religion. And it took me about 10 years before it dawned on me that what Karl Marx was actually saying is religion is that which puts the people to sleep. And that's what the communists want. The enemy, the antichrist, the opponents of what we would know as the faith, do not work against or attempt to destroy the Baptists, the Methodists, the Presbyterians, the Lutherans, and the Catholics, do they? Now, when Paul arrived in Rome, there apparently was a very small number of actual followers of the true way. Remember, it was over 250 years later before Christianity became the religion of the empire, over 2.5 centuries. And these people came to Paul, and they were so ignorant of what it was that Paul actually spoke and taught that they had to ask Paul and come, tell us what this is that you preach. All we know is that everywhere it is spoken against. And brother, sister, we better stop and wonder about this faith which we profess. If the faith that we profess and the doctrine that we teach is accepted by the politicians and the economists and the propagandists and the enemies of Christendom, we had better examine our faith and the doctrines that we teach. There must be something wrong with it. The history of the early church makes it very definite that the teaching of that faith was opposed by the people of the world. Let's go back a few years to Acts 12. And I'm just going to read a few verses here and there. You know most of the stories, and in most of the persecutions here where these men were put in jail and so on, you know they were released. But I'm just going to read the part to show you what was actually happening as far as physical and mental and political persecution of the followers of the way, the followers of the faith. Acts 12, verses 1 through 4. Now about that time, Herod the king, and this would be in Jerusalem, stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to 4 quaternions of soldiers to keep him. So he's actually arresting and or killing Christians. Turn to Acts 14. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together under the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. Verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. This is referred to later by Paul. They actually left him for dead along the side of the road. Acts 16, verses 22 and 23, and the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. You can see why my assumption that Paul deliberately did not say your faith is well spoken of is correct. It was spoken of, but it was spoken of in a derogatory and an anti-Christ manner. Opponents were the ones who had spoken of it, apparently. In chapter 17, verse 5, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out of the people. We've not had that in America, have we? Is anyone going around and trying to stop this preaching of this thing called Christianity? Nonsense. We were reading something here in the newspaper some time ago. One of the owners of the largest chain of grocery stores in Phoenix and possibly other areas, I don't know how far he has them, is a Jew, and he just gave enough money to set up a special building at one of the Catholic churches here for teaching of young people. Are the Jews opposing the Catholics? No. And I have people write to me from all over the country, and they tell me that in every church they attend, there are Jews in all of these denominations, and they actually give money and keep the church in operation. Are they trying to destroy what is commonly known as Christianity in America? No, but they're trying to destroy something, and perhaps it is the true faith, the true teachings, not the false teachings, which they support. But these men, as we know in the book of Acts, were teaching the true doctrines of Christ. And here was some of the things that happened to them. Acts 20, in verse 3. And there abode 3 months. This is Paul and the other group. And when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. So here they laid wait by trying to kill him again. Chapter 21 of Acts, verse 27. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him. Verse 30-31. And all the city was moved, and the people ran together, and they took Paul and drew him out of the temple, and forthwith the doors were shut. And as they went about to kill him, tidings came unto the chief captain of the band that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. The entire city raised up in an uproar against these people for doing what? All in the world they were doing was teaching the true doctrines of the faith that had been now revealed in the old prophets, and that Jesus was established as the Son of God and had been resurrected from the dead. Well, I thought everybody taught that in Christendom. Well, there was something that these people were teaching that is not being taught today because the Antichrist is not reacting against Christianity in the way that they did then. Paul summed up some of these things that happened to him, and mind you now, these happened to all of the rest of these men also, not just Paul, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 through 28. He's speaking of other preachers. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. In other words, in danger of death very often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes save one. Thrice I was beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Didn't sound like a very safe and happy life for this preacher of the gospel, did it? And yet, what was he doing? Preaching Jesus Christ. That's all. He wasn't going around trying to stir up revolution or anything. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. So Paul had quite a time carrying this faith, and when he arrived in Rome, about 30 years after he had first begun to preach, or about 20 years after he'd first begun to preach, all they knew was whatever it was he preached was evil spoken of all over the world. Is that true in Christendom today, even among the Antichrist? No, I'm afraid it is not. Turn back to the first chapter of Romans. We read the first verse, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Paul was separated from the world unto the gospel of God. And I think as we go along here, we're going to find out the main thing that we as Christians have not done is been separated from the world unto the gospel of God. Verse 9, For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. So Paul is saying he is serving in the gospel of his Son, or God's Son. That must be why he was beaten, threatened to be killed, put in prison, and suffered all these things that he did, which preachers don't suffer today at all. In fact, many of them have the good favor of the world. They meet with presidents and kings in high places. They're asked to preach in some of the greatest auditoriums in the country. And they have conventions where 50, 60, 70,000 people come out to hear them. And no one raises a hand against them. And yet they raised a hand against Paul, Because Paul, I believe, was truly separated unto the gospel of God. Let's turn back to John 3 and read some of the words of Jesus Christ himself and think about what it was that Paul preached that caused such animosity among the non-Christians and the Antichrist. In John 3, Jesus is speaking of himself, and he says in verse 18, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," speaking of himself, "but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Now those are hard words. Just think. If the preachers really came out and spoke to the Antichrist and to the enemies of the cross and the enemies of the house of Israel and the unbelievers and those who refused his word and said to them, "If you will not believe, you're condemned already." Instead, what do? They go to them and say, "Oh, well, what you should do is such and so." That isn't what Christ said. "He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation," and you think on this, "that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For every one that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Is it possible that the Christianity or the faith that is preached today is not reproving the evil deeds of people? Think about it. You know something of the economic system in America. You know something of politics. You're beginning to catch a glimpse, a little glimpse, of the wickedness in high places in America. And I ask you, have you ever heard a preacher preach God's word to expose the evil deeds that are now being exposed slightly in the press? And yet Christ said the reason people would not come to him as the light was because their evil deeds would be reproved. They'll go to church by the hundreds of thousands and millions as long as the preaching does not show them their evil ways. And how do you show a man his evil ways? Well, you preach God's law. You show what God says is right and wrong. And Christ says, the world loved darkness rather than light, and that's why they stay away from the true light, because it exposes and reproves their evil deeds. Some of you know I had some complaints some time ago on one of my radio broadcasts. I don't know that I told this before or not, but we were on radio station KASA here, and I had said many hard things on the station, and the station had never complained about anything until one time I did a series on the money system, and in the middle of the series on the money system, I told about a local television station here being purchased by a church and a group of Christians, and that it was being purchased by bonds, which people would buy at 8% interest. And then I went into the evils of interest and explained how the purchase of bonds at interest by Christians to buy a television station or a radio or a church or anything then set up that church so that that church was required then to take the tithe money from the poor people and give it back as interest to the rich people who bought the bonds. And what do you suppose happened? The radio station got a number of complaints from the church and the television station about my remarks about their selling bonds to finance their television station. Now, what I had done is gone into the light of God's word and reproved a wicked deed of taking God's money that had been given to the church and giving it back to Christian people. Can you think of anything actually worse? Now, murder is pretty bad. But when you take God's money that has been given as tithes and pay it back to professing believers as interest from the church, you know what you're doing? You're not only withholding the tithe, you are taking tithe that is already given and then stealing it back from God. And I made some remarks like that, and no one called me up to say, well, Pastor Emery, I'm certainly glad that you exposed the error of that, and we're going to mend our ways. No, they almost got me kicked off the radio station. I guess they didn't complain too much, or I would have been, but the station was quite upset because I had made these remarks. And strangely enough, it wasn't the Jews that called and complained. It was people who professed to be Christians because an evil deed was being reproved. And that's just one example, but I think this is concurrent in all religious phases. And I'm not taking ourselves off the hook either. You just stop and think that as a human being, as a person, as a child of the flesh, born in the flesh, I'm sure many of you years ago, I know you don't do it anymore, but I'm sure years ago you did some things that you shouldn't do according to God's word. And you may have been a little resentful and a little upset when some preacher did read the word and showed you those deeds were wrong. Praise God that through His Spirit, He gives you the ability to correct your error and begin to do what is right. But the vast majority of people in the world hate to find out that they shouldn't do that thing they enjoy doing, that it's out of line with God's word. And the only way you can do that, of course, is the way I did with that interest thing. I actually went back and read the law on interest. And they didn't want that light. They wanted to continue in the darkness, and so they turned away from it. And you just consider now, with that example, of what is actually preached today as Christian doctrine. Now, this isn't everything, but I'm going to read a sentence that I wrote down here because this, to some extent, sums up almost all of the preaching that passes for the faith today. If you will come forward in this church or at this meeting and accept Christ as your personal Savior and let Him come in your heart, then He'll come and live in your heart, and His Spirit will guide you, and when you die, you'll go to heaven instead of to hell. Now, that may be a little short, and I know they talk of other things, but that is the gist of 95% of what passes for Christian preaching in the world today. And let me ask you, does that expose any evil deeds? There is no law there. There's no condemnation. There is no rebuke for unbelief. There is no preaching such as Christ gave here. He that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, if preachers actually got out and started telling the world and the Antichrist that they were under judgment and condemnation, you know what would happen? I think we'd find our churches being stoned and our preachers being put in prison today. And brother, sister, I think as the time goes on here, we're going to find opposition growing to the true preaching of God. Turn with me over to John 12. Here's some more hard words that we hardly hear today. John 12, verse 48, Christ is still speaking. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. Today we find little preaching on judgment and condemnation and rebuke and casting off. And yet this is what Christ spoke, and Paul said he was separated unto this gospel. John 14, in verse 15, Christ said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. And in verse 21, he said, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. I want to go back and look at history again and see what it was that was taught by some of the great preachers of a century or so ago. I have a book It's a companion book to the Christian History of the Constitution called Teaching and Learning, America's Christian History. And these are just reprints and articles by men who wrote about early America. And I believe I can say with little argument that the early church in America was as near to the pure church of the first century as any other place or time since the first century. I do believe that the early colonists who came to America were probably closer to Paul's doctrine, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, than anyone else. And you know that these people, before they left England and Europe, were persecuted. In the Christian history of the Constitution, we find that the pilgrims who were attempting to get away to Holland in order to get out from under the English church actually had their houses burned down, their goods were stolen, and in fact the English church made arrangements with Dutch shipmasters that they would come over secretly to pick up these Puritans and pilgrims to take them to Holland, and then they would not sail away from shore but would allow the English constabulary to come down and confiscate the whole ship's stores, which was, of course, all of their goods. And these people would lose everything. Now, a lot of people in America don't realize the physical opposition to these early pilgrims and Puritans in England and Europe before they came over here. But after they came over here, anyway, the following is a selection from Nathaniel Appleton, pastor of the First Church in Cambridge, preaching before His Excellency the Governor on May 26, 1742. And this was the day of electing His Majesty's Council. This is before the Revolution. He says, "As for you, my fathers and brethren in the ministry, surely it concerns us to be ready scribes, well instructed in the law of our God and in the gospel of His Son." That's what he thought ministers should be, instructed in the law of God. Surely then it is absolutely necessary for ministers to be well acquainted with the Holy Scriptures. Not only to have some certain portions of Scripture by rote to use upon all occasions, but to understand the meaning of Scriptures and to be able to give the meaning of it to others. Then he goes on a little further and says, "God forbid that an ignorant and unlearned ministry should ever rise up in this land, especially a ministry that should be ignorant of the Holy Scriptures, or that should think or speak disparagingly of them, or that should insinuate the uselessness of them to unconverted men." Now, you think all of these sermons you have heard where the minister ends a sermon with a call to come down to the altar. He may spend 2 or 3 minutes reading some words out of the Bible, and then he'll spend 20 minutes making the call. This man said it is the Word of God that reaches the unconverted man. Especially when we are told that, Psalm 18:71, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And no less dangerous is it to insinuate as if the Bible was not very necessary for the saints, by reason of their having the Spirit to enlighten and direct them. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Scripture is that sure word of prophecy, to which we must take heed as to a light that shineth in a dark place. And once we neglect this light, remember what Christ said about the light? Once we neglect this light to follow the supposed dictates of the Spirit or a light within, I verily fear that the light which such fancy to be in them will prove but darkness. Today, this is another part of this tremendous preaching. Well, what you need is the Spirit of God. If you get the Spirit, then the Spirit will lead you and guide you and tell you everything you're supposed to do. This preacher goes on, "Accordingly, we who are the ministers of Christ and have the glorious gospel committed to our trust should be upon the watchtower to spy out everything of such a dangerous tendency that we may give seasonable warnings thereof." Warnings of what? Warnings of attempt to convert people without the Word of God. And that's what Christianity is doing today. They are attempting to convert people without the Word of God. On another page, and this is rather long, I'm going to skip at least a portion of it, Now, this was written in the 1800s, but it is about the makers of the American Republic. In other words, it's about the church prior to the Revolution. And this man is indicating the ways in which the Christian church serves the American Republic. And he says this: the church, in teaching American citizens, begins with God. The first essential is to get into right relation with God. How many times do you hear that? This is what Billy Graham says. This is what these evangelists say when they preach, you must come down to the altar and be saved and be baptized, and then when you die, you'll go to heaven. They use this term, right relation with God. Well, here's what this good, godly minister of over 120 years ago believed was a right relationship with God, for he continues, quote, to get his law written on the heart and incorporated in the life. Institutions must harmonize with his will, and so must rulers, and so must voters. Now, this man taught that you got in right relationship with God when you got his law written in your heart. What is that? That's nothing more nor less than the new covenant, which was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, that Christ died on the cross and was resurrected from the dead to get us in a right relationship with God, and that relationship was his laws written in our hearts and our minds. And that is not what is being taught from the American pulpits today. Now, I want to read just another verse in Romans 1, because we're going to continue this next week. And I don't know whether I enjoy this or whether I'm going to have to say I'm sorry that I'm going to preach this, but I'm going to tell you that we are going to have such a pure gospel of Christ that the world would be glad if we were all dead. Now, you think about that. We are going to have and believe and teach such a pure gospel of Christ that we're going to be hated by the world. And that's not come about yet. But anyway, as Paul goes on here, I want to read just the last verse of the verses we will study next week. And that is verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You know the history of the Reformation, and apparently that verse was one of the sparks that set off the Reformation in Europe. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to continue and see what this strange faith was that when Paul arrived in Rome, they said, we don't know what you preach, but we know everywhere it is spoken against. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the evidence of thy word and of history, that it is your word which converts men and will turn the world upside down. Father, we pray that you help us, take us, use us, mold us in thy hands for the preaching of the pure gospel of God. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.